We're taking as our text, picking up where we left off last Sunday, John the 20th chapter, verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 18. John 20, verse 11 through 18. You follow, please, as I read this morning. But Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Last week, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we see the evidence of Christ's resurrection in that we have seen the evidence of the empty tomb. Evidence, as John has laid it before our eyes, that points not to a grave robbery, but in fact to resurrection. And we might well think that this would be the end of the Gospel of John. And well, it could have ended right here. In other words, he could have ended right after verse 10 with something like this. And that's the end of the story, folks. Some of us, like me, saw the evidence and think Jesus is alive from the dead. Others weren't quite so sure, and that's where we are today. I mean, isn't that enough evidence? When you think about it, didn't Jesus tell them? You know, right after Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, what does Jesus say? We've got to go up to Jerusalem. I'll be given over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be mocked and slain. Crucified, but raised again the third day. Hadn't he told them? In fact, in the last discourse, you remember we were stuck there for almost a year, working our way through that last evening of Jesus with his disciples. It starts in John 13 and ends in John 17. 10 times, at least 10 times, he tells them he's going away. He's going where? He's going back to the Father. 10 times, you tell your children something, sometimes you have to tell them 10 times, but after about the 10th time, you expect them to sort of catch on. All right, I got it. Of course the tomb is empty, because he said he would be raised the third day, and he said he was going away, he was going back to the Father. Shouldn't this be enough, simply to see the empty tomb? Apparently not. For God stoops to their hardness of heart, to their slowness to believe. And in doing so, God also stoops to our hardness of heart and our slowness to believe all that the prophets have written. This fact, the fact that Jesus is alive from the dead, is so critical, so crucial to God's overall purpose of salvation that he will give us multiple eyewitness testimonies to its truth. He will set before our eyes what Acts says, Acts 1, Luke says, are infallible proofs given to many eyewitnesses. In other words, he will give us such proof that it will be unmistakably clear that this is precisely what has happened. It will not be just an empty tomb that they witness. It will be the living Lord himself that they witness. And notice the criticality of this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not risen from the dead, You say, well, but he died on the cross, and I believe in Jesus. Paul says, big deal. If he is not risen from the dead, your faith is vain, and you're still in your sins. No matter what has come before, if Christ be not risen, it's all been in vain. And furthermore, this was his sign. In the synoptics, we find the day that they were asking Jesus for a sign so they could believe. And he said, there's not going to be one sign given to this wicked generation except, what? The sign of Jonah. That's the only sign you're going to get. And what was the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah came forth, as it were, resurrected from the belly of, you talk about, well, we won't even go into the situation Jonah was in. That's bad. I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. Can you imagine the stench inside there? The smell, the slime? And then what are you going to do? You going to crawl out the fish's mouth? I mean, it's at the bottom of the ocean. I mean, you talk about a situation where you're utterly dependent on God. No wonder Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. If I'm going to be saved, he's going to have to do the saving. And so it is that Jesus said it will be that sign. Do you see that Jonah coming out of the mouth of that fish is a sign that Jesus fulfills in the resurrection of the dead? Or in John's gospel, he has told us this will be the sign. In John chapter 2, he came in and drove the money changers out of the temple. And they want to know, what's the sign? What gives you the right, the authority to do this? And what does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And John adds a little footnote there, just in case we're too dense to understand, that what he's talking about is not that temple there, but the temple of his body, and that he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. This was his sign. This was the thing that Jesus said himself that would be the identifying mark, the authenticating stamp on his ministry. If he doesn't have this, then everything he has said before is a lie. And yet, believe this fact, and you've got to believe everything else. You believe that he's been raised from the dead, then you must believe he died, didn't you? You can't believe he's raised from the dead if he didn't die, right? And you can't believe he died unless he was alive. And you can't believe he's alive unless he was born. In other words, all the other facts of the gospel, the virgin birth, his righteous and holy life, his substitutionary death on the cross, all of that is contained in that one statement. I believe Christ is risen from the dead. And no wonder Paul will state it that way in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You say, well, what about the cross? And what about his life? What about the virgin birth? It's all contained in that one statement. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You got to believe all the rest of it, because all the rest of it is contained in that fact. All right, let's look at our text. You ladies ought to enjoy this today, because our text certainly has a feminine slant to it, doesn't it? And I would say, in answer to those who speak of, you know, Paul being a misogynist and all of this, Christianity has kept women down, you know, through the centuries, a bunch of nonsense, that Christianity is what has raised women out of being treated like property to being treated with dignity and respect. I mean, all you got to do is go to the places on this planet where Christianity has not been entrenched and look at how women are treated in those cultures. Just look at the difference between how women are treated in Islam and how they're treated in Christianity. Christianity has raised women and given them a standing and a statue that they never had before in any other culture, and certainly not even in Jewish culture. And notice that it was women who are first to the tomb on this resurrection morning, and it is to a woman who is given the honor of being the first witness of Christ's resurrection. So you women have every right and reason to be sort of proud of your gender when you read this text this morning. And there's many, many sort of feminine touches here that even we who are men can identify with. At least we recognize them. One feminine touch is the way that she just assumed, jumped to a conclusion that the tomb had been robbed without ever looking at the evidence. Can I get a witness here? You men know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's what happened. She went down there to the tomb, saw the stone was rolled away. She didn't investigate. She just went running back to John and Peter and said, hey, they've taken away the master. She didn't check it out. She just jumped to that conclusion that that's what's happened. And now as they've run back down there to the tomb and walked in the tomb and looked around, and John at least has come to the conclusion that no, this was no grave robbery. He is indeed raised from the dead. Mary now trails behind them, and only now does she look inside to check out the evidence. And looking inside, she sees two angels sitting there, one at the foot, one at the head of where Jesus had lain. Now, she had been present when they put Jesus in the tomb, so she knew exactly in that tomb where he had been laying. And now she sees these two angels. Now, I realize some of you would say, well, wait a minute. If she sees two angels sitting there, wouldn't she have been somewhat shocked? Why does she go on weeping? Why does she act like no big deal? Well, I would point out to you that quite often in Scripture, when angels appear, they appear in the guise of men. And they appear in such a guise of man that it is not evident, at least at first glance, that they are in fact angels. To sort of check me out, go back and read the account of the angel that appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson. Samson? Check me out. Yeah, I said it and then something didn't sound right. But Manoah, the father of Samson, go back and read the account of that angel that appeared to him, and it's clear that they're not quite sure who this dude is. Is he a man? They thought something strange, and when he put his staff down in that fire and was transformed and went up in the smoke to heaven, they said, yeah, that's an angel. That's a pretty good clue. That's not a man, okay? And so often they see angels, and their first impression is that it's not an angel, it's just a man. And I think that's probably the explanation here. And by the way, for you who have been with us in our study on the tabernacle in Sunday school, those who take the structure of John to be laid out like the tabernacle, I've hinted at several times, they point out that what's in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, well, it's that Ark of the Covenant with two cherubim, two angels, one at one end of the Ark of the Covenant, the other at the other. And they see this as the fulfillment of that, that Christ's empty tomb with the two angels bearing witness to it. Very interesting theory. I'm not sure it's correct, but it's certainly worth taking note of. But anyway, I want you to realize that the angels, I'm sure, get very aggravated at us humans. I've mentioned the fact that I'm sure they felt like that God made a tremendous mistake when he gave any of the work of evangelism to us instead of to them, because they would have been much better at it, much quicker. Every time we get going, we finally get rolling, and you sort of see the angels twiddling their thumbs. And then just about the time we get going good, we got to lay down for 8 hours. You imagine the angels just sort of waiting around, watching the clock go by, waiting for us to get up and get after it. I sort of see that here, the angels, sort of their consternation with humans, and it's seen in their questions that took place at the empty tomb. For instance, over in Luke 24, you remember there the angels asked the women who have come, why are you seeking the living among the dead? I mean, they talk to us like we're a bunch of ignoramuses. Because we are. We're a little slow to grasp certain things. And they really don't seem to have a lot of patience with us. Why are you searching for a live man in a graveyard? That doesn't make any sense. And notice here, we have the same type of thing. Notice the angel asked Mary, why are you weeping? For heaven's sake, woman, why are you weeping? And you're weeping because his body isn't here. It would make far more sense to weep because his body was here. You crazy humans. You weep when you ought to be rejoicing, and you rejoice when you ought to be weeping. And so we see another sort of feminine touch to our story here, is how she refuses to listen to logic. And you do see that here. She says, I'm still weeping because they've taken him away. I don't know where they laid him. And the question, notice, as she senses another presence there, she turns, it's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him yet. And he asked her the same question. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She thought he was the gardener. And the gardener was not just someone who came in and cut the grass. The gardener is someone who oversees the garden. You do remember that back in the past, earlier, chapter 19, we were told that the place where Jesus was buried, there was a garden. These tombs, Joseph Arimathea's tomb, hewn out of solid rock, was in this garden, and the gardener would be the one who oversaw the garden. This is not just someone who comes in and cuts grass and plants some flowers, but this is the head dog of the garden. This is the supervisor of the garden. And we would see then that she would naturally assume that he could have easily have been the one who has carried away the body of Jesus. Because, for instance, if he's in charge of this garden with these tombs in it, and he wasn't around on Friday, late Friday afternoon, when the body of Jesus was put in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, and he comes to work on Sunday morning and realizes somebody's been messing around in my garden, and realizes that a criminal, a crucified man, for heaven's sake, has been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the members of the Sanhedrin of Israel, he would have just assumed that a mistake has been made. Somebody has made a terrific mistake. What's that guy being buried in Joseph's tomb? And he might well have been the one who carried him away. At least that's the way Mary's mind is working here. If you're the one who has carried him away, just tell me where you've placed him, and I'll go get him. And it is then that Jesus calls her name. He says, Mary. And she instantly recognizes him. And at that, he tells her, touch me not. He tells her to go to his brethren with a message that though he is ascending to the Father, he has not yet ascended to the Father. So that's our text. What does it mean? What's going on here? In addition to the fact that we see Jesus alive from the dead and all that comes with that, we also begin to sense that things are changing. You know, sometimes we talk about something that happens and we say this changes everything. That's what we said back at 9/11. This changes everything. The world will never quite be the same again. The resurrection of Christ changed everything. And we began to sense that not only is Christ alive from the dead, as monumental a fact as that is, but that we begin to sense that what we are witnessing here in the end of these chapters of John is a transition period, a transition time away from the way things have been to the way things are going to be. Okay? And the first feature of this transition, and we see it hinted at very strongly right here, is the way in which we know Jesus. Have you ever thought it weird and strange that in these resurrection appearances, often they didn't know who he was? They didn't recognize him at first? Of course, the most obvious one is Luke's account of the two men on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus walks alongside and has a conversation with and talks with them, tells them about how slow they are to believe what the prophets have written, and it's only as he sits to have break bread with them, as he gives thanks, that their eyes are opened and they know him. They recognize him. In fact, in Mark's account, right at the end of Mark, Mark chapter 16, you'll see that Mark adds this little statement, speaking of that same incident, that Jesus appeared to two of the disciples in another form. Heteromorphe is the Greek term, another form. In other words, they didn't really know who he was at first. And it is only as their eyes are opened that they recognize him. We're going to see the same thing in John 21 when they go up to the Sea of Tiberias and they're out there on this little ship fishing and Jesus is on the shore. And again, they see him, but they don't really know him till he says, cast that net over on the other side. And once they do that and they catch those fish, Peter says, it's the Lord. And they dive in, or Peter dives in. And here we have the same thing, that Mary turns and sees the man whom she thinks is but the gardener, and she does not readily recognize him. And how do we recognize folks? I mean, when I look down and say, well, that's Sonny sitting there. Now, how do I recognize Sonny? Well, typically it's by the face, right? We see each other's faces. If you came in with a sack over your face this morning, I assume either you're having a bad hair day or, you don't want us to recognize you. You don't want us to know who you are. If we can hide your face, then we hide your identity. Typically, that's how we know one another. That's how we recognize one another. And from the very get-go, we see here that John is revealing something strange to us, that we're not going to know Jesus that way anymore. It will not be through recognizing his face. These who actually had seen his face, let alone these artists today who have no idea what Jesus looked like, but somehow he's always blonde-headed and blue-eyed, and you know, the typical picture of Jesus, just some artist's imagination. The point being, it really doesn't matter what he looked like. That's not how we know him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul talking about the wonderful change that takes place at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17 is the verse that most of you would recognize out of this chapter, so let's read it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Speaking of this wonderful transformation that occurs in our lives if we are indeed in Christ. Back up one verse to verse 16. Notice the context now. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And now he says, if man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The point being is that it no longer matters among Christians who or what we are according to the flesh. It really doesn't matter if we're rich or we're poor, whether we're well-known or unknown, whether we're speak English or Spanish or whatever, whether we're black or white or yellow or green, what we are after the flesh doesn't matter anymore. And he goes on to say that that's even how it is with Christ, that once we knew him after the flesh, we knew him as a human being, we knew him as a man who walked among us, and we recognized him just like I would recognize you this morning. But henceforth, says Paul, we know him that way no more. Well, how do we know the Lord? How do we come to his acquaintance? Well, it is not by recognition. It is by revelation. As the Lord reveals himself to us. And how does he reveal himself to us? Does he come while we're brushing our teeth in the morning, standing there at a mirror and stand alongside so that we see a vision of the living Lord? No, we know him. He's revealed to us in his word. And there is something in that word that calls to us. Calls us. Though it's mysterious, mystical, it is not something I can quantify. I can only describe it to you. It's like the way sheep know the voice of their shepherds. And it's like the way a shepherd knows his sheep. You who have been around here a while, you know that when I was in my junior high and high school grades in Texas, my dad bought a bunch of old wild sheep and turned them over to me. And that's how I made my spending money through my high school years. Had about 25 starting out, wound up, I guess, 50 or 60. But one of the strange things I did was name them all. Had names. Horns. Blackface. Whiteface. Half horns. Only had one horn. Okay, I wasn't too original with my names, but anyway. The strange thing about it was that you can say half horns to me today. That was 40 years ago. I can still see the face of that sheep. I still remember what half horns looked like. I knew my sheep by name. My sheep knew me. What he says, that if a stranger comes, they don't follow the stranger because the voice of a stranger, they don't know that voice. They know Christ's voice. And you say, how is it? I don't understand it. I've seen out west in some of the big sheep operations, oh, maybe 10,000 sheep brought to a sheep shearing camp where they set up semi-trailers and bring sheep in with wool in one end and sheep coming out without wool on the other end. Thousands of sheep, maybe 10 flocks of 1,000 sheep each that these sheep herders have brought to that shearing camp. And when they finish with one, that vast shepherd strikes out across the prairie and somehow his sheep unmix themselves from that mass and follow him. How they know? I don't know how to describe it. I don't know how to quantify it. All I know is they know their shepherd, and he knows them. And that's the way the Scriptures reveal to us that Christ has this relationship with us. And we see it here in calling the name of Mary, that she knows that voice, and she responds to that voice. And so it is that Paul, on the road to Damascus, it's interesting, you study the three accounts that he gives of that, and you'll find that the others that were with him, they heard a sound, a phoné in Greek. They heard the noise. But Paul heard the voice. You say, what's the difference between a noise and a voice? A voice has a person on the other end of it. This is a personal thing. Personal communication. And what's that voice saying? Saul! Saul! Why persecutest thou me? It's calling his name. Christ has come for him. And what does he do? Falls on his knees. Lord, what wilt thou help me to do? This Christ-hater turns into a Christ-lover there on the spot. We see a similar thing when Jesus comes traipsing through the city of Jericho. And I sort of identify with short people. I see eye to eye with short people. And one by the name of Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree to get a better view. And Jesus stops underneath, looks up, and says, Zacchaeus, calls him by name, come down. I must eat at your house today. He knows his sheep by name. We're going to know him a different way. We will not know him by the freckles, by the moles, by the color of the hair, the color of the eyes, the color of the skin. No, it won't be that way. We will know him through his word. Through the gospel message, we will hear and sense his call. Oh, I've got to get on. But just read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. You'll see that that's what Paul is saying. That this same gospel that's nonsense to everybody else, to us it is Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God, to us who are called, it's everything. And then notice, not only will we know him a different way, but he's going to be with us a different way. And that's another thing that we see during this time of transition. We'll see it even better in the coming sessions as we go to the end of this chapter. But already we get a hint, we get a glimpse, because Jesus says to Mary, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father. Now, what does that mean? There's been all sorts of theories. I remember back in my early days being taught that, well, you have to understand that Jesus is alive from the dead. He's going to go to heaven and appear in heaven before God. He's going to take his blood up there and appear for us before God. And just like the high priest could not be contaminated by the touch of others before he goes in and ministers, so Christ could not be contaminated by her touch. Well, sounds great. Unfortunately, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Because, number one, the idea here, touch me not, basically means literally, don't keep touching me. Don't keep grasping me. Don't keep holding on to me. It indicates that she's already touching him. And then notice as well that in Matthew 28, verse 9, that it's just a matter of a few minutes later that Jesus encounters a group of women, and they go and rush and hold him by the feet. And you want to sort of scratch your head. You mean in about 2 minutes' time, he went zip, zip, in other words, went to heaven, came back. And then later on that evening, he says to Thomas, touch me. It'll be a week later, but you understand the text I'm talking about. Touch me. So what do you mean, touch me not? It's not the touch of contamination. It is the holding on to Jesus that assumes that he is back again like he was before. I gave the illustration of if my wife died and 3 days later I'm walking down the street and I see her. I just assume she's coming back. I just assume that she's going to come home and fix supper. I just assume that we're going back to life as usual, correct? Wouldn't that be your assumption? And that's Mary's assumption. He's back. He's back to live with us, to walk with us, to journey with us, to eat with us. He's back like he was. And Jesus' point is, no, I'm back, but I'm not back as I was. That this is a time of transition. Remember, I said I was going away. And I'm going away to my Father, remember? And so though I'm back, I'm not back for good. I'm just back for a while until I go to the Father. And so we would better understand this verse, if we were putting it in Mark Webb's lingo or English today, is that tell my disciples that I'm going away, but I've yet not yet gone away. The implication is that I'm going to see them before I go away. Furthermore, when did Jesus finally go away? When did he actually ascend to the Father? Is it not 40 days later, the account we have in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples see him taken up for the last time, taken up out of their sight to heaven? That's when he ascended, not in a few seconds here, on resurrection morning. So the whole point of this verse is to prepare them that he's going to be with them, but he's not going to be with them like he had been with them. You say, what do you mean? He is with us this morning. You say, how do you know? Because he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's here. Right now. Your eyes cannot see him. But he walks in the middle of his candlesticks. His presence is with his people. He is with us in another way than physically being with us. He is with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. For he said, I will be with you and in you. In fact, he is with us in a more intimate way than he ever was when he was with them in only a physical way. And oh, I wish you could grasp that this morning. You would say, what could be better for us this morning than to have Jesus physically come in those doors and walk down this aisle and show himself to us all? Well, there is something better, and we have Jesus' word on it. He says, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's better for you that I leave. Why? Because if I leave, I'm going to send the Comforter. The Holy Ghost will come and abide with you and in you. I'll be with you in a more intimate way than I ever was before. And all that we could see, that that is precisely, and we're going to have clues and hints all the way through these closing verses, that this is the case. And then finally, and you know by now when I say those words, that means absolutely nothing. Finally, we have a new relationship. Oh, I love this verse. Go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice, for the first time, Jesus calls his disciples my brethren. My brothers. Go to my brothers. It's as if he's saying, go to my family. And you say, well, wait a minute. Maybe she understood that, to go to his half-brothers. You know, he did have half-brothers. We got a list of four of their names earlier. Maybe she understood. No, that's not what happened, because notice where Mary went, verse 18. She went and told the disciples what Jesus had said. She understood that his brothers were not those guys, the other children of Mary, his mother. They were these guys, Peter, John, these guys, the disciples. Notice he is saying, you are my brothers. Now, he hinted at that earlier, didn't he, when he was teaching up there at Capernaum that day. His mother and his sisters and his brothers showed up to fetch him home. And he said, who is my mother, who my brother, my sisters? They who do the will of my Father. And for the first time, he calls them his brothers. He's not ashamed, as the book of Hebrews puts it. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He treats us as if we're family. And he says, go and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. How does he put it? I ascended my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's an interesting thing about the Gospel of John, that to this point, John records that Jesus oftentimes refers to God as his Father. You're aware of that. Over and over and over. In John, this is the first place Jesus ever refers to God as their Father. And notice the clear insinuation is the reason that now he's their Father is because now they are related to him. He didn't say, now go and tell them I'm ascending to our Father. There is a difference of how God is the Father of Jesus as to how he is the Father of you and me. You do realize that. We are his children, not as Jesus, the only begotten Son. We are his children by adoption. And yet at the same time, though there's a difference in how God is his Father and how God is our Father, there is nevertheless this truth that he's our Father. That you are now related to the Father because you are related to me. We call it being in-lawed. You got some in-laws? I got some sons-in-laws. I got some daughters-in-laws. And I love them like they're my own. You say, but yeah, but they're not really yours. Doesn't matter. Because they are married to mine. They stand in that same relationship to me as my own stand. And so it is that there is a new relationship dawning. And I say new because you search the Old Testament scriptures and you'll find they referred to God as a father in a creative sense. He's the father of all in the sense he created all. You'll see that they refer to God as father in a national sense. He's the father of Israel. You'll see that he's the father in a metaphorical sense. Like a father disciplines his children and loves his children, so God loves those. But you will never, ever find this kind of language in the Old Testament. You never find a man like, I don't care who it is, Abraham, Moses, or David, ever turning to God and saying, Father! And from this point on, that's how New Testament saints address God. It's how we address God. As close a man to God as even David was, you never find him addressing God in this familial language that, God, you are my Father. And why is that? Why is it that this is something that is reserved for us in this New Testament day? Paul explains it in Galatians. It's because the spirit of sonship has come to us. The promise of the spirit is that spirit of adoption. You remember the text? We've received not the spirit of fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's new. It's a blessing that you and I have a sense of a relationship with God that the Old Testament saints simply never, ever had. And so, I asked you this morning, have you heard that voice? Paul, writing to Ephesus, says Christ went to a cross, Christ was raised from the dead, and Christ came to you and preached peace. Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came to you and preached peace. Ephesus was in Asia Minor. Jesus physically never got close to the spot. How is it that Paul could write to saints in Ephesus and say that Jesus came to you and preached peace? Jesus came to them and preached peace when Paul came to them and preached peace. And he goes on in chapter 4 and says, if this has not resulted in a new lifestyle, if it has not affected the way you are living your life, then you have not heard Christ. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Oh, you hadn't heard Jesus, he says, if your life has not been transformed in the way that you live it. What do you mean, hear Jesus? Are you talking about hearing things? We got places for folks like that. Rubber walls this thick, you know. Are you talking about hearing an audible voice like Samuel heard that night with Eli long ago? No. It is again back to that gospel, that in this gospel message of a Savior who came to this world, who took my place, who bore my sin, went to that cross and died in my place and was buried and now is risen and reigns on the throne for me. In that message, I hear His voice. I hear Him talking to me. I hear Him calling my name. Do you have the inner witness of the Spirit that God is your Father? The Spirit of sonship, has it invaded your life? And if not, my friend, trying to live the Christian life without the presence of the Holy Spirit is like trying to drive a car with no gasoline, trying to play a radio with no electricity. It's just the empty form, but there's no power and there's no reality. Oh, do you have that inner witness? Is there something within you that just as instinctively as a newborn baby turns to the breast of its mother? Is there something that within you, you just as instinctively cry out to God as your Father? You see, being saved is more than me persuading you to do something. More than me persuading you to take a walk down an aisle. More than me persuading you to pray a little prayer or sign a little card, salvation is nothing more, nothing less than a miracle of God. It is not reformation, it's resurrection. It's the dead coming to life. That's what Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. It's dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, coming to life to God. And then remember Jesus' question to Mary. Not only, why are you crying, woman? But who are you seeking? That's a good question. If you're here today and you say, well, I would really like salvation. I really don't want to go to hell. And all that, but my question to you is his question, who are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? You say, well, I'm seeking a better life. Who isn't? I don't want to go to hell. Who doesn't? Who are you seeking? Do you want the gifts of God or do you want the God of the gifts? Do you want eternal life or do you want him in whom is eternal life? Do you know all the right things or do you know him? Have you heard the preacher or have you heard his voice? Have you responded to my call or have you responded to his call? And there's all the difference in the world, the difference between heaven and hell. You say, oh, when will I find him? Jeremiah puts it well. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you search for me with all your heart. You say, I really would like to be saved, but I'd really like to have that boyfriend, that girlfriend too. Well, no wonder you're not finding him. You say, well, I really would like to be saved, but I'm really sort of attached to my job and my situation here, and I sort of like my sin, at least the more respectable one. No wonder you're not finding him. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you search for me with all your heart. Let us prepare our hearts as we come to observe this ordinance today. It is for those who have found him, or more precisely, those of us whom he has found. It is for those of us who know him, or more precisely, those whom he has foreknown. It is for those of us who follow him, and we follow because he has called us. It is those of us who have come to trust in him. We bet the farm on him. I don't know about you folks. I have no other hope. If he cannot save me, you're looking at a doomed man. I don't have a parachute. I don't have a plan B. I don't have a lifeboat. Just in case, I have hung all my hope on him. But I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. I believe what the Bible says, that whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Hang your hope on something else, it'll let you down. Put your trust in another person, you'll be ashamed of it one day. But those who place their trust wholly and solely in him, he'll never let them down. He'll take you through the hard times, he'll take you through the deep waters, but he will never forsake you. He will present you faultless before the throne of his Father in that great day. So as we think of these things, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We believe these ordinances are symbols. They stand for something. But they're important symbols. They're not to be taken lightly. We do not mock the symbol by ignoring its meaning. And if you're not a Christian today, you have no business partaking of these elements. For this is for those who are confessing before God and each other this morning that we are Christ's. And we have found his flesh, his death to be life. We have found forgiveness in his blood. And we live by him just as we live by our physical food. We are confessing that he is our life. We confess that before God. We confess that before each other. And so if you're his this morning, come and join us. Partake. Do it in remembrance of him. Let's bow for prayer.